If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if the book of Acts is a Thanksgiving dinner with your extended family, then we've arrived at the part where someone brings up politics. That is to say, what we're served here in chapter 15 is a big helping of controversy. Now, at a family Thanksgiving dinner, at the table there, as you're gathered around it, there's a couple of different responses to controversy, and they occupy both ends of a spectrum. So on the one hand is someone like my younger sister, who hates controversy and will do everything in her power to avoid it. So when it erupts at the Thanksgiving table, she will find some excuse to get up and go into another room. At the opposite end of the spectrum is someone like, well, me. Someone who loves controversy for its own sake and who will therefore go to great lengths to provoke it, to initiate it at a family Thanksgiving dinner. So these two extremes are well represented in the Christian church, I might suggest. On the one hand, there are lots of people and whole churches that hate controversy and they avoid it at all costs. They purposely have very thin doctrinal statements and they tolerate all sorts of error, all sorts of sin. They never practice church discipline. They're very welcoming and very affirming, all in the name of love and peace and unity. On the other hand, there appear to be a lot of Christians that love controversy for controversy's sake. These people see the mark of the beast in every logo of pretty much every church or parachurch ministry. These people are what you might call heresy hunters. They are discernment bloggers. They believe that practically every Christian has compromised at some point. They've compromised the gospel, and they're ready to expose it and very publicly. And if you don't believe me, if you think that I'm just making stuff up, then just spend a few minutes in the evangelical corner of Twitter or YouTube. Scroll down into the comment sections. Just for a few minutes, because a few minutes will be about as much as you can stomach. Now, if those are the two extremes, then the question is there some sweet spot somewhere along this spectrum? Is there a proper way to think about controversy? And then, is there a biblical way to respond to controversy? I'm sure you'll be relieved to know that the answer is yes to all of these. And it turns out that the proper position on controversy is found midway between those two extremes. And as it happens, the proper way of dealing with controversy is demonstrated right at the exact midway point of the book of Acts, right here in chapter 15. Some curious soul has counted up the number of words in the English translation of the book of Acts, and they tell us that the same number of words are after a point in this chapter as there are before. So we're right in the sweet spot, and hopefully we can find the sweet spot for dealing with controversy in the church. So that's what we want to do in the time that we have remaining, look at how to biblically deal with controversy in the church. And we'll see it from this text, and we'll look at this text under four headings. Number one, we'll need to understand something about the controversy itself. And then second, I want us to look at the council. And by council, I'm spelling council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. The council. Council. More about that in a minute. Third, the conclusion that this council reaches. And then fourthly, the communication. The controversy, the council, the conclusion, the communication. First, though, the controversy. It might be helpful to just step back and see the context for the controversy. The context really is the last five chapters. Beginning in chapter 10, we started to see some Gentiles trickling into the kingdom of God. And by the end of chapter 14, it's more of a torrent of Gentiles that are entering the kingdom. To switch the metaphor, this is the one that Luke uses in verse 27 of the previous chapter. What's happened is that God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The door is flung wide open, and Gentiles are just streaming through it. And that's a good thing, but it raises some serious concerns for Jewish Christians. Okay? Not because they're racists or whatever. It's not because they didn't want any Gentiles getting saved. This is a good thing. This is something that they rejoice in. It's just that up to this point, if a Gentile came to fear God, if he wanted to turn his back on his idolatry and worship along with the Jews, the one true and living God, well, then he would become a proselyte. In other words, Gentiles would convert to Judaism and they would submit to the sign of the covenant. They would get circumcised, even if it was later in life and therefore painful. They would do this as part of their conversion. They would come under the Mosaic law and all of the stipulations that God laid out under Moses. That's the way they've always done it. And by the way, that's a phrase that is sure to provoke controversy in the Christian church. That's the way it's always been, and so that's the way it must be until Christ returns. Well, so here we have in verse 1 some folks traveling down from Judea, and obviously Judea is heavily Jewish area on the outskirts of Jerusalem there. They've come into Antioch, which is a largely Gentile region, and they've come into the church in Antioch where there's a congregation full of Gentiles who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily through the ministry here of Paul and Barnabas. And these guys that had come from Judea were teaching these brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This position is reiterated a little bit later by a group of Pharisees who have become believers. And Pharisees, as you likely know, we're confronted with them a lot in the Gospels, Jesus' ministry. He's confronted with lots of Pharisees. And for the most part, these are bad guys. They're very rigid in their keeping of the law. That's not really the bad part. The bad part is that they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And their unbelief is on full display in the Gospels. However, this passage lets us know that there actually are a lot of Pharisees that have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and they've come to faith in him. It doesn't mean that they have ceased to keep the law. They've continued to follow the demands of the Mosaic law. The problem is, apparently, that they believe that Gentiles now who have come to Christ need to submit to that law and be circumcised. They argue in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, those are fighting words. Those are fighting words. Look at what happens in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love that about Luke, his understatement. He has a way of just really understating the case. And this kind of phrase will appear more and more often as we proceed in throughout Acts, that he'll say something like, it's not a little or no small, okay? It wasn't a little bit of time that Paul and Barnabas debated with them. It was a long time. And it wasn't a short, calm little discussion that Paul and Barnabas had with these brothers from Judea. The controversy, you understand, was vigorous and passionate and long. And rightly so. And rightly so. This is a fight that's worth engaging in. There are plenty of controversies that wise people do well to avoid. For example, if on Thursday, someone at your table says something like, white meat is better than dark meat, or Black Friday is a scam, or there was a quid pro quo, I suggest you just don't even engage, okay? It's not worth it. Whatever your position is, I'm not even taking a side on those, right? Okay, none of those controversies are worth breaking relationships over. Similarly, in the church, there are all kinds of controversies that, frankly, are just not worth engaging in. One thinks, for example, of the issue of eschatology, or the debate over the timing, the precise timeline of the events surrounding the return of Christ. Controversies over music styles in corporate worship, or dissensions over the translations of the Bible. It's my view that none of these are worth threatening the unity of the church over. But here is a controversy worth having. How is a person saved? What constitutes salvation? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or is it something more? Do you have to add to Jesus? Does one also need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Does a Christian need to submit to the law of Moses to be a true Christian? Those are the stakes in the present controversy. And so you can see the importance of the issue. I think even in the language of that's used by the people that are raising the issue. For example, verse 1. Without circumcision, one cannot be saved. I mean, that's putting it in pretty stark terms. Verse 15, it is necessary to circumcise them. You must circumcise. You must insist that they keep the law. The stakes are pretty high here. And the division is very stark. And you understand that they're not just talking about some fringe issues here. What's at stake is nothing less than salvation. What's being debated is the heart of the gospel and how a person gets saved. And that is something worth fighting for every day, every time it comes up. Well, that's the controversy. Let's see how this thing gets resolved. So let's look secondly at the council. Now, a council occurs when churches gather together to debate and to defend orthodoxy. And throughout church history, there have been a number of such councils. There was, for example, the Council of Nicaea in 325. And at that time, the church had to confront this Arian heresy, this teaching from someone named Arius, who was claiming that there was a time when Christ was not. In other words, that Jesus Christ was not the divine Son who was eternal. And it forced the church to debate and to declare what the orthodox biblical position was. Of course, they articulated the doctrine of the divinity and the eternality of Jesus Christ. Later in 451, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, there's a council of Chalcedon that meets to discuss and declare on the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ in the face of other errors that have arisen. Now what we find in Acts 15 is not identical to these later church councils, but I do think it is sort of a precursor to what we see down through history. And of course, we're talking about a time when the church has not yet been fragmented into the thousands of different denominations and traditions that we see today. In many ways, we view that negatively, but in many ways, that is just the product of centuries of Christians debating and defining what is orthodox. What is the orthodox position? And all of these tangents form. But this is not that time. At this time, what you have is one true church, and you have various expressions, local expressions, in different cities all around that the known world at that time. These churches have been planted by missionaries who have brought the gospel to these places, and they've made disciples in these places as people are coming to faith. And notice that all of these churches in these various cities are related in fellowship to one another. They're sort of what, to use our language, we would call them sister churches. And the original church, which was formed at Pentecost in Jerusalem by the apostles, would have been considered the mother church, if not in name, certainly in function. In this whole arrangement, the church in Jerusalem has a sort of leadership, and then all of these local churches are in close fellowship and association. And it's really a beautiful thing. It's about as pure of a thing as you'll see in church history. So in verse 2, after much debate in Antioch, the church there decides to appoint delegates to travel from Antioch to Jerusalem in order to discuss this question with the apostles and with the elders of the church that's there in Jerusalem. And they want everyone to come to a sort of determination about the truth, about the right doctrine. So they appoint Paul and Barnabas to go, along with some of the others from that church, and it seems reasonable to expect that they probably would have appointed other elders of that church, maybe some other congregation, people from the congregation. Perhaps they sent back the brothers that had come from Judea that had this view. Perhaps they sent them back as well to air their side in the debate, in the discussion. And all of these, verse 3 says, are sent on their way by the church. And what I take that to mean is that they are representing the church, and very likely the church is supporting them, paying their travel expenses. This is official church business. On their way, they visit other churches, like the ones in Phoenicia and Samaria, and much joy ensues. If you read the narrative again, you'll discover that. And the same thing happens once they ultimately reach Jerusalem. They are warmly welcomed into the church by the whole church, not least by the apostles and the elders. Now, before we continue, I want to just pause right there in order to make the simple point that in the face of controversy, there is great protection found in proper polity. Now, what do I mean by that? By polity, I'm referring to the proper structuring and ordering of a church. What we've seen so far is elders appointed in every town. We saw that last week from chapter 14, verse 23. And there, we noticed that the appointment of elders in those various towns is determined to be important in the context of persecution. Remember, that's what this whole previous chapter is about. It's about tribulation. And Luke's point seems to have been that by tying the appointment of elders in with that bigger narrative of tribulation, is that elders are in place in a local church for protection in the midst of persecution and tribulation. There's some safety that comes with the structure of a properly ordered church that protects the congregation as it makes its way through a difficult and tribulation-filled world. The structure of a church, what I'm saying, is a safeguard for the church. And we also see the role of the congregation in these verses. They're the ones recognizing the problem. They're the ones proposing the solution. They're the ones appointing people from their midst to go to this council as their representatives, and they're supporting them as they go. And then notice the importance of local churches being in close association and fellowship. This is demonstrated by how freely people just move from congregation to congregation in the different cities. It's seen even in their desire to visit these churches. You'll notice for the last couple of chapters anyways, and you'll continue to see this as we move into the latter part of chapter 15, that everywhere these people go, they want to stop in at churches along the way. And they want to be able to encourage and strengthen the souls of the brothers and sisters there. That just shows you sweet fellowship and association of all of these churches. And whenever a church receives a person from another congregation, there's much warmth and joy and encouragement that always ensues. Furthermore, we see that the letter that will eventually be sent back to Antioch with the findings will also be addressed to the churches of Syria and Cilicia. Verse 23, you can see that. And this is all indicating, I believe, that all of these churches have a very close working relationship. And to apply this to our modern situation, this would be like our Finger Lakes Association of Baptist Churches and our association with the other churches of the Baptist Convention of New York and nationally with the Southern Baptist Convention, along with other churches that we are in close fellowship with in our area. And what I'm arguing here, I hope it's not too much of a stretch. I see it in the text. I'm arguing that these structures, these elements of church polity, local congregations, elders, deacons, churches in close association with each other, all of these are healthy and necessary pieces of protection in the face of controversy. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to be just kind of a fiercely independent, standalone church with kind of loose leadership structures. Maybe there's one strong pastor. Maybe there's a bunch of surly deacons. And then that's it. And when controversy arises, and God forbid it arise with the pastor, there's almost no protection in place for which the congregation could appeal to see some sort of resolution for that controversy. Anyway, after all the hugs and kisses, the Jerusalem Council gets down to business. It's time to discuss the matter at hand. And notice that they're not afraid to have the debate. Yes, these are very serious matters. It concerns the nature of faith. It concerns the conditions for salvation, for goodness sake. You couldn't get more important concerns than these. But this is the proper forum for such a debate. And they're not afraid to have it. It's the believing Pharisees that kick things off by stating their view, which is presumably the same view that was brought to Antioch by those believers from Judea, namely that it's necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. It's necessary for their salvation. Now, Luke doesn't give us a summary of the kinds of arguments that they made to advance this view, but no doubt it would have included some of the things that we mentioned a few minutes ago. No doubt it would have included arguments about the strong continuity that there must be between the way that God dealt with his people Israel in the Old Covenant and the way that he's going to continue to deal with his people in the New Covenant. Presumably, they would have argued for the primacy of their own experience, which is that they were law-abiding, circumcised, God-fearing Jews. And none of that changed when they came to faith in Christ. And therefore, it must be that God wants everyone to be as they are, Mosaic, law-abiding, God-fearing, circumcised Christians. Anything else, and you probably weren't even saved, I can imagine them arguing. And this is likely how the argument progressed. But on the other side of the argument, on the other side of the question, which is obviously the side that Luke wants you to take, we have four witnesses that rise, and they contribute to the debate. And if you're taking notes, these are the blanks that are the subpoints under the second point. The first to rise is Peter. And of course, what Peter says has some weight because he is an apostle. And as he reminds the council in verse 7, it was he whom God chose to be the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He has some experience about this question because he was the guy that God appointed to minister to the very first Gentile convert. And we saw this back in chapter 10 when Cornelius and his household were saved. And remember, if you can remember back that far, remember that it was God who did all of the work of initiating that meeting. And ultimately, it was all God that did the saving of these Gentiles. And that's a very important point in the debate about what God's will must be regarding salvation as it pertains to the Gentiles. What would God want done with Gentiles in this case? Well, it's very relevant to the discussion to remind folks what God has done with the Gentiles. He saved them. He saved them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. Again, this was a very important point of the Cornelius story because it illustrated on this first Gentile and his family that God had accepted him. Why else would he give his Holy Spirit to people that he hadn't accepted? Doesn't make any sense. This is the fact that they have the Holy Spirit, the fact that Cornelius and his family were able, obviously, to demonstrate that they had the Spirit by the ability to speak in other languages or whatever, that's a pretty solid indication that God is affirming that these people are saved. That God has accepted the Gentile and his household. So I guess you could say that God is a witness in this debate too, because he has witnessed the reality of Gentile salvation by giving the Gentiles his Spirit. In the very same way as he gave his Holy Spirit to these Jews who were converted at Pentecost. He gave them the Spirit, and they responded in the same way by the speaking of other languages that they hadn't learned. So there's no distinction. That's what Peter's arguing. The same thing that happened to us happened to them. And it happened to them apart from their circumcision or for their submission to the Mosaic law. After all, we should trust God to know what's going on in the heart of a person, to see whether that faith and that salvation is genuine. Because as Peter points out, this is a God who knows the heart. And this is a God who cleanses the heart. By the way, how is a heart cleansed? End of verse 9. A heart is cleansed by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. A person is not cleansed by circumcision or by keeping the law or any other ceremony that the Mosaic law would have stipulated. But a person is ultimately cleansed by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners. What he did is he forgave our sins and he cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Is salvation by circumcision or by any other work of the law, we could ask? And the answer is absolutely not. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And if this is what God has done, if this is the salvation that God has wrought, then to require anything else in addition to that is going to be tantamount to putting God to the test. Peter argues this in verse 10. And then he drops another bomb. I love this. I love this little bomb. This is such a great point. He says essentially, by requiring salvation for salvation, circumcision, and the keeping of the Mosaic law, you're putting a tremendous burden on the neck of these Gentiles. A burden, by the way, that no Israelite in the past, or you, or me, have been able to bear. Do you know that the Mosaic law was never intended to save? In fact, what the Mosaic law did was to stir up sin and to prove conclusively our desperate need to be saved by the grace of God. And so it's such a great point, Peter saying, why are you putting on someone else what you yourself couldn't even live under? No, you needed to be saved, not by works of the law, but by the faithfulness and the work of Jesus Christ finished and completed on your behalf. That's what these Gentiles need too, not circumcision. Well, that's a pretty powerful argument, and we realize that they received it as such because verse 12 tells us that the assembly fell silent, as if there's really nothing else that needs to be said. But there is more that is going to be said. There's more that bolsters this argument. The next contributors to this council are Paul and Barnabas, and theirs is a very brief word of testimony. I think Luke doesn't embellish what they've said because we know the details, having studied their missionary journeys for the last month or so. Luke knows that he's already described in detail what God has done through them, so we don't need all of the recounting. Obviously, Paul and Barnabas recounted in detail to the churches that they visited with what has happened, but we know what went on. But basically, they're able to testify to what they saw the Lord do in their ministry with the Gentiles. And if Luke can boil down their contribution to this one thing, it has to do with the functions of signs and wonders that God did through Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. And we've discussed this. If you've been here, we've talked about how the function of signs and wonders and miracles in those early days of the church is to give testimony. It's God's testimony to the testimony that is being preached about God. So you've got this two-way testification that's going on. The missionaries are testifying to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're giving testimony to God, and God is giving testimony to their testimony. He's giving it his thumbs up, his rubber stamp, his seal of approval by doing in full view, in public, things that only God could do, things that are humanly possible. And so when a crippled man jumps up on his feet and jumps around and walks, that's God testifying that the message that these men are bringing about salvation is true. And it's also a way of demonstrating, isn't it, that he is satisfied with the Gentiles coming to faith through that message. So again, God is attesting to the legitimacy of their salvation. All right, well, next to speak and last to speak was James, the brother of Jesus, who was not an apostle because he had spent most of his life not following Jesus. In fact, he disbelieved his brother. But in time and by the grace of God, James not only came to faith in Christ, but became a pillar and a key leader in the Church of Jerusalem. He was an elder in that church, and by all accounts, he was the main leader. His testimony was weighty, not just because of who he was, but also because he himself was a pious keeper of the Mosaic Law. Many biographers who would later write about who they called James the Just, they would testify to just how fastidious he was in keeping the law of God. Not as an effort to earn his salvation. No, this is after he had come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But he continued to be a fastidious law keeper out of his great love for Jesus and desire to live a holy life. That was the testimony of James, even by later generations. And so if anyone's going to be friendly to this Jewish Pharisee view, this view from these Judeans that a Gentile needs to be circumcised and become a law keeper, it's going to be a law lover like James. But no, James is agreeing with Barnabas and Peter, who he calls Simeon. I love that little touch. And he believes that what has just been shared about the Gentiles is powerful. And it's a demonstration that God has, as he puts it, visited the Gentiles, and that out of them he has taken for himself a people for his name. He says these things in verse 14. And anyone who's familiar with the history of Israel, as described in the Old Testament, recognizes that these words, visitate, divine visitation, or taking a person, making a people for your own name and for your own possession, that's language that God uses in reference to himself and in reference to his people Israel, exclusively. But it's clear to James that God has done these same gracious things for the Gentiles, that he has visited them, and that he has called from out of them a people for his own possession and who call on his name. In other words, Israel is no longer the exclusive bearers of those terms, the people of God and other such terms. But rather, it's a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. All together have been called by his name, totally apart from circumcision and law keeping. And James is quick to point out that this inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God is not just a surprise development or a plan B or some such thing. No, James tells us that all of the prophets were anticipating this reality. And that brings us to our final witness in this council, which is the prophets. The prophets, or more broadly, I think the broader point is to say that the witness in this council, the ultimate witness, is the scripture, the word of God. And by the way, the scripture ought to have final say in all controversy. The word of God is the final arbiter of truth. It's not experience, it's not personality, it's not fancy argumentation. No, the word of God alone is sufficient to reveal truth and to declare doctrine. And so that's what we depend on. Well, James explains with a quote from Amos and a little bit of a mashup of some different prophets as well, that God has determined to raise up from the ruins of Israel, the broken down tent of David. He's determined to raise up a people from far away, not just from Israel. This is a remnant of mankind. He's going to raise up the Gentiles and graft them into this family. He's going to create for himself a people that are called by his name. And this is precisely what the sovereign Lord has accomplished in Christ and what he's accomplished in the church of Jesus Christ. He has raised up a temple. It's a building of living stones made of people from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation. And he's done so without any requirement of Jewishness from them, without circumcision or without submission to the Mosaic law. So, just to sum all of the arguments from Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James and the prophets, all of these arguments from Scripture, it seems like the conclusion has become rather obvious. So let's turn briefly to our third point, which is the conclusion. And we see that this is where the text leads. It says, therefore, James's judgment is, and this receives the hearty approval of the rest of the prophets and the elders and the whole congregation that was gathered at this Jerusalem council. This is the decision, this is the conclusion, that we should not require circumcision and submission to the Mosaic law for Gentiles who are turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. To do so, to use the language of James and others, would be to trouble them. It would be to burden them unnecessarily. It would actually serve to take them away, as Paul will have to argue in other letters, like Galatians especially, that's actually going to would be for them another gospel that would take them far astray from the true gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. The point is, if God has not required these things of the Gentiles in order for them to be saved, and it's obvious from all of these different lines of argumentation that God has not required these things, then it would be foolish for the church to require these things. And by the way, I can't resist here, but that conclusion is a great reminder for us. Even though we may not be tempted to require new converts to undergo circumcision or to submit themselves to the Mosaic Law, those are probably not live issues in our church today. However, we Christians have demonstrated that we continually struggle with this Pharisaical attitude, with this sort of legalizing tendency to make up rules and requirements that we view are requirements for acceptance into our community. But these rules, these man-made rules and requirements end up taking us further than what God has required of people that are turning to Him. So the council ruled definitively that the gospel is enough, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. And it's very important that they stood firm. It's very important that we would stand firm on this rock-solid foundation. But notice that's not the end of the matter. There's something that must be pressed on Gentiles who are coming to faith. Four things in particular. Four things to abstain from. Number one, things polluted by idols. For example, meat that has been part of some sort of sacrifice in a pagan ritual. Number two, sexual immorality. And of course this is wrong, but the context kind of lends itself to thinking specifically about the kind of sexual immorality that would take place in a pagan ceremony, like temple prostitution and the like. Number three, it's necessary to abstain from what has been strangled, which is a way of killing animals that doesn't allow for all of the blood to drain out of that animal. And this leads to the fourth abstention, from blood. The Jews believed that because life is in the blood, that there was a sacredness to it. And so what was forbidden was eating any kind of blood sausage or any other dish or delicacy that people would serve up that has to do with blood. All of these things, all of these are things, what they have in common are things that Jewish believers who were upholding the law would be very sensitive to. These are things that Gentiles that are coming out of pagan idolatry would be perhaps tempted to in an ongoing way, or they would think nothing of eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. After all, an idol is nothing, so who cares? So Gentiles are probably oblivious to this. Jews are very sensitive to this. And you can see that for the sake of the conscience of these Jewish believers, that it would be necessary for these brothers to abstain from these things. After all, there are a lot of Jewish believers. There's a lot of people in the household of God. As James says in verse 21, Moses is being read and proclaimed in synagogues on the Sabbath all over the place, in all of these cities. So there's lots of Jewish believers. And out of love and concern for these brothers, the Gentiles are then urged to abstain from all of these things that would be stumbling blocks to them. Again, the concern is for the unity of the church. And a key word throughout this whole chapter is brothers. If you count it up, that's the word that will repeat itself most frequently. Brothers. We must never forget that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to be, yes, we ought to uphold what we need to stand firm on, which is the truth of God's word. But there's all sorts of other matters where we need to practice real charity and sensitivity And we ought to, as Paul will later write, forego our rights in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I believe that's what's going on here. And so what we have in this conclusion is a wonderful mix of strength and softness, if I could put it that way. Strength, as it pertains to standing up for truth and for the nature of salvation, but softness, as it pertains to living with our brothers and sisters who have particular sensitivities in areas, living with them in an understanding way. And I discovered a quote from Martin Luther in a commentary from John Stott on the book of Acts. And I love this quote, so I wanted to share it with you because it really strikes the balance perfectly. And Martin Luther, as you know, was hardcore. You think of him pretty much exclusively as soft or as strong. We know that he stood in front of a council just that was like this. And he had to say about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Martin Luther was strong. He stood firm on the truth. And yet he was also soft. If you read his letters to his beloved wife, Katie, you'll see that side of him. But here's what Luther says about this. Luther says, "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind." That's the balance here. That's the conclusion. Strength when it comes to the truth, softness when it comes to our brothers and sisters who have different preferences and sensitivities. I love that. And then, very, very quickly, we won't have time to look at it, but just notice the communication and notice the gentleness, the delicateness, the tactfulness, the real pastoral tone that this letter of communication, and notice that they're going out of their way to minister to the church in Antioch that was troubled by this question. They not only send the letter, but they send two brothers to come and accompany the letter and to explain it and all of the rest. They want to make sure that the church really understands. They want to make sure that the church understands that those people that came from Judea were not coming from them. And the truth that they were bringing was not what they regard as truth. This is their official delegation. They're sending this delegation to say, this is what we believe, and this is what you ought to believe insofar as it's the Word of God. And here's just the bottom line. I'll abbreviate for the sake of time. The bottom line is in verse 33. After they minister there, after they spend some more time encouraging the brothers and building up the body there, they are returned to Jerusalem in peace. Returned in peace. And so what you have at the beginning of this chapter is controversy. At the end of this, verse 33, it's peace. And this is all accomplished through the structures that God has put in place. It's all accomplished through testimony about what God has done. It's all accomplished by looking at what God has revealed in His Word. And what a result this is. And so my point simply is this. Controversy is not a bad thing. Actually, controversy can be very, very good in the life of a church. It actually led these churches to come to an understanding and an articulation of what the revealed will of God was. And we can look down through the councils of church history and see that many of our great confessions of faith and declarations of the truth have come as a result of these controversies and coming to conclusions out of these controversies. And so we ought not to be people that recoil whenever there's controversy. Rather, we ought to deal with controversy in a biblical way, in a proper way. So we ought to do that in the church, And the Lord bless you as you seek to do that this Thursday with your family.